All right, let us begin with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we are so very thankful for the love that you have revealed to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're thankful that you not only save us, but you are sanctifying us and you shall make us holy. You shall glorify us. We have great hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're thankful that we can live the Christian life because of the presence of Christ in our lives day by day. We pray that you'll cause us to depend more and more upon him. And we pray that you'll guide us this evening as we look at your truth. And we pray that you would encourage our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, you'll not find this slide in your book if you have a book. But sometimes this slide and the next slide I put in for my benefit because it's easy for me when I'm teaching, especially teaching at school, if I'm not warned that, you know, I have a PowerPoint presentation to do. And so this, I've already shown you, we've covered this in the past, but Romans 6, 1 through 14 is just one of the passages in the Bible that you can look to see the key to living the Christian life. And I like to say that in Romans 6, 1 through 14, the first 10 verses deal with reminding yourself who you are. The question is, how do you live the Christian life? That's what Paul is asking in the question, or he is being asked. And the question is, well, you know, we got grace when we were sinners. So if we're going to live the Christian life and we want more grace, then should we be sinning again? And the Apostle Paul responds by saying in the first 10 chapters, if you're going to live the Christian life, you need to know who you are. And that includes the baptism of the Holy Spirit, where we are baptized into the body of Christ. Baptism of the Holy Spirit means many things to many people, but what it really means is to be placed in the body of Christ. This is a spiritual presence. And we are in union with him. And then the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit in us, so that we can say, I am in God and God is in me. And knowing who you are is one of the means by which God empowers you to live for him. And it's like the Christian life is a life that is lived with him. And so he says, if you're going to be empowered to live, you need to know more of who you are in me. And again, you can look at the Old Testament saints, you can look at the New Testament saints, you can look at all the disciples. When Jesus was sending out the disciples, and I've said this many times, but when he sent them out, he talked about his personal relationship with them. He didn't talk about how you start a church. He didn't even talk about what a church is. He didn't talk about how you do evangelism. He didn't talk about what they had to do day by day. I mean, you know, that was their instruction time. It's the in John 13 through chapter 16, and then the prayer in chapter 17. But that section, the upper room discourse, is Jesus talking to his disciples, giving them the last minute description of how they're going to go out and minister. And what he says is, the most important thing is, you have to have me. And again, he just got through saying he's leaving. It's like, are you leaving or are you staying? The disciples would say, we're confused. I mean, you say you're going to go and prepare a place for us, and then you're coming again. And now you're saying we have to abide in you and we have to remain and continue in you. You know, this is all confusing. And what did the disciples do? Well, when Jesus was arrested a short time later, they all ran away. Without me, he said, you can do nothing. So clearly they're not abiding in him. Clearly they're not trusting in him. Because if they would have been trusting in him, they would have then stood firm. But they were all very confident of their ability. They all said that they weren't going to run away, but they all ran away. And so they all failed. And Jesus calls them all back, except for Judas. He calls them all back, and he says, I want you to go out with the gospel message to the world. And I said, you know, I look at that, and again and again, I just say, well, that's a bunch of losers. And I don't want to get to heaven and have to say I called the disciples a bunch of losers, but I'm saying these guys, you know, they continually didn't understand the whole ministry all the way through. But the Lord said, you know, I'm going to give you the Holy Spirit. When you get the Holy Spirit, he'll teach you the truth. We go, oh. So it's the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit makes the difference. And what did those 11 disciples do and the Apostle Paul? They went out with the gospel message to the whole world. And in 300 years, there was a change in the Roman Empire. Christianity went from being religio illicita, illegal religion, to religio licita, legal religion. And then it started getting corrupt with everybody wanting to be a part of the church without really being Christians. So but it's just very interesting when you watch this whole thing take place. And Jesus uses weak individuals to accomplish his purposes, so that the purposes will be seen as being accomplished by him. And again, we don't just become a Christian, get a ticket to go to heaven, put the ticket in our pocket, we say, I'm good to go, and we'll see Jesus at the end. I like to say this is like a race. You start with the fire, you know, Jesus points the gun up in the air, goes boom, you're justified, you live the Christian life. But it isn't like he shoots the gun and says, I'm going to be there at the end, I'll take you to heaven. He said, I'm going through the whole thing with you. And the way you're going to be empowered to live for me is by knowing who you are in me, by being drawn closer to me, being drawn closer to the truth about me. So that's why I say it's a wonderful thing to know that we are in Christ and Christ is in us. He abides in us, he says in the Upper Room Discourse. The Father abides in us. The Holy Spirit indwells us. We are baptized into the body of Christ. That's who we are. You can look at yourself and say, no, I'm a lone ranger. I'm just me. I'm all by myself. I said, not if you're a Christian. Because if you're a Christian, your spiritual relationship defines who you are. And so you should be continually reminding yourself of who you are. I am fully forgiven of my sins. I'm clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. I am in God and God is in me. And we continually look at these things because we're saying, I'm going to depend upon the Lord. What does it mean to depend upon the Lord? I talk about the Christian life is lived by active dependence upon God. What is active dependence upon God? Well, it just means I'm trusting him every day. What does it mean to trust him every day? It means to trust him every day for what he's done for you every day and what he's doing for you every day. Who you are. You're no longer a slave to sin. Jesus Christ has broken the power of sin. And he's given us, so if somebody says, I just can't help myself, I just keep sinning. I said, if you know who you are in Jesus Christ, you may be engaged in a spiritual battle, but he's the one who helps you to get through the struggles. Know who you are. And that's why knowing theology is not just for some people, knowing theology, you must know your theology if you're going to live for the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why it's so important. That's why it's all revealed to us in Scripture. So you look at Romans 6, the first 10 verses, and then that number 2 where it says the power of the Christian life is imputation. It's charging number 1 on the list up there, charging number 1 to your heart. An imputation is charging to someone what rightly belongs to another. So I said there's 3 great imputations. Adam's sin to the human race, our sin to Jesus Christ on the cross, and the righteousness of Christ to us when we believe. Those are the 3 great imputations where we are charged with Adam's sin. What rightly Adam did now belongs to us. And what rightly we have done belongs to Christ on the cross. And what Christ has done and who he is charged to our account. What rightly belongs to him is ours. Luther called it the alien righteousness of Christ because it's always alien to us in that it's always the Christ righteousness which is charged to our account. That's who you are. And when you stand before God, you are standing before God in the full forgiveness of your sins, in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, being in Christ and Christ in us, being indwelt by the Holy Spirit. That's how God looks at us. And that's how we're to look at ourselves. And we're to charge that to your account. It says in Romans 6, verse 11, charge that, impute that to your account. The word that is used there is for imputation. And then you get to the point number three, which is what you do. And again, we've talked about this, but I said what you do is what everybody's interested in. Don't present your members. There's a negative. Do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness, but present the members of your body as instruments of righteousness unto God. So you look and you say, what are my eyes looking at all day long? What are my ears listening to all day long? What am I talking about all day long? What do I do with my hands? What am I doing with my feet? What I'm doing with all these are members of my body. And there's a presentation you make. You know, you may talk to somebody and you may think the thing they're saying is so stupid. And you're sitting there and you go, I'm not going to say that. That's because you are not going to make that presentation. Or you can make a presentation and you can say, you are stupid. I like to say, stupid. Emphasis on ooh. Stupid. That's a present. You just presented your mouth to say an ugly thing to another person. And every sin is, you pull the trigger on every sin. And people say, have said to me before, you know, I just say awful things to people before I even think. I said, no, you don't. I mean, you can think that if you want to, but you don't because you think it. And you pull the trigger and you say it. Boom! And if you're a mean-spirited person, the trigger may be really weak. I'm not doubting that. It may be really, you know, you're so used to firing away on that one, it just goes. But I'm saying everything, it's a presentation. Everything you do with your life is a presentation. And that's this presentation. And when you talk about the presentation, people try to do the presentation when they're in the midst of a problem without knowing the power and the position. And that's usually when I have a conversation with somebody at Starbucks, with one of my students at Starbucks, or someone who's in trouble. And they say, man, I've tried to get out of this problem. I've tried to get out of this problem. I can't get out of this problem. You know, tell me what to do. Tell me what to do to get out of this problem. And I know, I see fear in their eyes and I see that they are, there's an enslaved aspect of sin. And they want me to tell them just how to get out of that. And I say, I can tell you how to get out of it, but it's going to, if you're a Christian, if you're not a Christian, you need to become a Christian. But if you are a Christian, you need to know who you are. Because that's where you're going to get the power to address the problem. And if you just try to address the problem, you're going to go for 4 weeks and you're going to do it again. You're going to go 6 weeks or 6 months or whatever I'm doing. You know, it's just like, I just can't get out of this thing. Why can't I get out? It's because the Lord doesn't want you to get out until you get out with Him. Until you get out knowing what He has done for you. That's why I said the Christian life is not running a race all by yourself with Jesus at the start and the Jesus at the end. It's Jesus at the start, Jesus at the end, and Jesus in between. And He wants us to depend all the way upon Him all the way. What is that dependence? Knowing who we are in Christ. Knowing the truth. So this is wonderful stuff. So then I said, okay, this is the next one. You don't have this slide either. But this is just a reminder to me. Because I want to talk, I talked about Romans 12, 1 and 2. We're not going to talk about it again. I'm going to talk about 2 Peter chapter 1 because these are strategies. Okay, we're living the Christian life. I'm going to know who I am. I'm going to know about this. What are some of the helpful things? And I'm going to talk about four things. I'll look and put them all here. I'm going to talk about assurance and the Christian warfare. But I'm going to talk about, you know, how you renew the mind. The whole of your Christian life is a presentation you make of yourself to the Lord. Romans 12, 1 and 2. I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, well-pleasing to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And be not conformed to this world. This is telling you how to make that presentation. Don't be conformed to the world. The world is conforming you. Don't let it conform you. Stop the conformity and be renewed in your mind. You are conforming to God. And as you're renewing your mind, which is what I put on there, the Christian mind, as you renew your mind, God is transforming you. God is transforming. You're not transforming you. God is it's be transformed. It's a passive command. Be transformed. It doesn't say transform yourself. You can't do it. And the word is metamorphosis. And again, that's a change of form. So this metamorphosis is taking place because God is changing us as we renew our mind. Renew your mind to what? To think like the Word of God. That's why I said, if you're not reading the Word of God, you cannot be growing in your life. And, you know, I've at school, bless their hearts, I have a bunch of high school students. Some of them are reading their Bibles. Some of them really are. Most of them are not. And it's like, how do you grow as a Christian when you don't even know who you are as a Christian? How do you grow as a Christian when you don't even know what you're supposed to do as a Christian? But especially to know who you are. And the answer is you can't. Because the Christian life is about saying, okay, I'm living in this world. This world wants me to think like it. The world wants me to act like it. The world wants me to look like it. The world wants me to be like the world. And I got God giving me this book, and he says, renew your mind according to this book. Think like this. Know this stuff. So we open up our Bibles and we start reading the Bibles, and this is a whole different worldview when you open up your Bible. It's a whole different worldview than the worldview that's out there. And we can talk about anything going on in our world. People talk about social justice. Social justice is justice according to society, society standards. Social justice is justice according to whatever your society says is good and great. So if the society says homosexuality needs to be celebrated, justice is to celebrate it. And if transgender issues are to be celebrated, then that is what is justice, is being just and celebrating whatever the culture says. Biblical justice, you open up your Bible, and biblical justice is that we love one another, but there's right and wrong, there's good and bad, there's things to do, there's things not to do. There's things that God is well pleased with, we're living in his world, and there's things that God says, don't do that. So we say, are we going to live by the word of God, or are we going to let the culture tell us how to live? That's basically what it is as a Christian. And, you know, we have some real struggles in America today because our society is wanting to tell us to do a lot of things. So we open up our Bible and say, what does the Bible say that we're supposed to do? And that's the challenge of living the Christian life, to renew your mind, that you may prove what is that good, morally good. It'll always tell you what is morally good. That word good is morally good. That's what it means. And well-pleasing, what is well-pleasing not only for you, but also for God, especially for God. Morally good, well-pleasing to God, and perfect. And that word for perfect means brings you to the goal. It brings you to the perfect goal. That's a good, it could say complete or something, but the word itself means you renew your mind, you're going to find what is morally acceptable, morally defined and acceptable to God, well-pleasing to God, and will bring you to the goal of all that God has promised you. That's what you find when you renew your mind according to the Word of God. So that's a great challenge. That's one of the strategies we have to deal with the mind. But I want you to look at this passage. I want to look at 2 Peter chapter 1 because, well, let me read it because this is a great passage of Scripture because it tells you how to renew your mind. So we're just taking step by step of what we are supposed to do. 2 Peter, beginning verse 2. Grace and peace. Get my mouth working again here. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the true knowledge. That's what the word is, true knowledge, epigenosko. The true knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. As his divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. How? Through the true knowledge, and that's true knowledge of Him, epigenosko again, through the true knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. He's talking about the true knowledge of God. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the true knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as His power has given you everything that pertains to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him. Now, I'm not the one saying it's the knowledge of God that gives you power. It just says it right there. Then he says in verse 5, but also for this very reason, giving all diligence, means make this your aim in life. This is, you know, bring alongside and make every effort to make this happen. He says, for this very reason, giving all diligence, add, supply in it to outfit completely. Supply to your faith. And then you're going to get a list. This is why I have to go to this other and check out of here. David told me how to do this very quickly, but I forgot how he told me to do that. He's going to have to tell me again. I'm blaming David. It's always easy to, you know, if you run into trouble, just, not that I really blame David, but I just, you know, I can't talk and do the same thing, so I have to stop and punch something here. Okay, here we go. 2 Peter 1. Here we're going to get it. Here we go. Okay. I've just read part of this passage. So here we go. I've read that to you. The true knowledge, divine power, life and godliness given to us by the divine nature. That's what that opening statement says. So then he says, now for this very reason, apply all diligence to your faith. Supply moral excellence. Well, let me just read the King James. I'll read it over here again. But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, fully outfit, add to your faith virtue. To virtue, knowledge. To knowledge, self-control. To self-control, perseverance. To perseverance, godliness. To godliness, brotherly kindness. And to brotherly kindness, love. For if these are yours and abound, you will neither be barren or unfruitful in the epigenosko, the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted even to blindness. Now you look at this list. For this very reason, applying all diligence, which means bring all every effort to it, to outfit completely. Let me give you the list. To your faith. You're going to add to your faith. You notice that you're adding one to the next. You add one thing, and to this you add this, to this you add this, to this you add this. So it's a strategy for building and adding to your faith. Your faith needs to be fully supplied. You say, well, isn't my faith sufficient for salvation? I say, your faith is sufficient. We're saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Simple faith and trust in Him. It's not theological faith that you're saved by. It's simple faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And I've said before, I was saved as a child, and so I believe that Jesus Christ was the Son of God and is the Son of God, and I believe that He died on the cross to save me from my sins. That's a very simple knowledge. And could I have to get past the theological test at that time? Not at all. In fact, it was a struggle for me to do it in seminary, because it's, you know, there's a lot that we need to know. But I'm just saying, our faith that is so simple, and we're saved. When you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord says, I'll never turn you away. So I come to Jesus Christ to be saved, and then I begin adding to my faith, fully supplying this faith that we have. So what's the first thing you add to your faith? I love this because it says you add virtue. Because nobody knows what virtue is. I mean, is it, you know, like, oh, virtue. What is virtue? You know, like, patience is a virtue. And say, okay, that's good. But the word virtue is morally excellent, but it's also carries with the idea of energy, moral energy, moral power. If I were starting this list, if I was Peter, I'm not Peter, and the Holy Spirit wouldn't let me do this, so I'm just saying, whenever I say something like that, if I were doing it, it's always wrong. So you can always know that it's always wrong. But I wouldn't put virtue first. I'd say, I put true knowledge. When you put true knowledge first, because he says add your faith. What are you going to add? The true knowledge. It's not what he says. Add virtue. Now what's really interesting about this word virtue is it was used in the Greek language. And it was used, in one instance, it's used to describe Hercules. Have you all seen the cartoon? Okay, but so you know about this. I ask if you all read about Hercules. But Hercules is a human being that the gods gave virtue to, gave power to, so that they could do amazing things. So he could do an amazing thing. So because he had power, he has this strength. He's like strengthened to do whatever he needs to do. And Hercules can do all kinds of things because of virtue. And that's how that very word is used in the story of Hercules. And it's taken here and it says, the first thing you're talked about is you need power. And again, that's sort of what, not sort of, it's what Romans 12, 1 and 2 talks about. And it's about Romans 6, what that talks about. You get virtue first. Where do you get virtue from? Well, I think you start off getting virtue, well, it's God's virtue. So you start out in adding to your faith on your knees. Because this virtue, you're adding power. I say, well, all I have is the power that I have. I say, that's right, but you need the power of God. So it's very interesting when you add to your faith, the first thing you do is you run to God. That's what it's saying. Go to God and say, I need your power in my life. I need your virtue that you give to me so that I can be morally excellent in this life. And moral excellence is a great translation if that's what your Bible says. As long as you understand it's moral excellence, but it's also empower. It's a power word. It's energized. It's energized moral excellence. And so you go before God and I say, I'm adding to my faith. And I don't add to my faith by doing obedience. We'll get to that. And you'll notice that love is at the end of this stuff. I bring love a little closer. I'd mix this thing all up. I'd get all messed up if I did this whole thing. But what Peter is saying and what the Holy Spirit is saying, the first thing you need if you're going to add to your faith is more of God. You came to God to be saved, and God is the one who quickened your heart in order that you could believe in him. And now you're going to strengthen this faith. So you go to him for the power that he will give you. So I really think that means you start on your knees, building your faith. It means when you go to church, before you go to church, you ought to be praying, Lord, I'm going to church this morning. I need your virtue to hear your word, to learn more about you in order that I may be empowered to live for you. I need knowledge of, and I need that knowledge to be empowered by you. So you come, it's just wonderful that when you're going to add your faith, you come to God. You come back to him. And so this virtue is the first thing you add to your faith. It's the first thing that you personally can't add to your faith. It's what God adds to your faith. But you add virtue. Then what's the next thing? Well, now we're here to knowledge. And this word to knowledge is gnosko. It means it's subjective knowledge. It's personal knowledge. This is the knowledge that you speak of a good friend and you say, I know them. If I said something about some politician or some famous athlete, and if you ask me if I know someone, I would say, I know about them. That's another Greek word. I know about them. But this gnosko is, I know him. You know, if you ask me if I know some famous athlete, I say I know about him. If you ask me if I know my dad, I say I know my dad. I know. I've been in many places with my dad where things were happening really fast, and my dad looked at me across the room and things going on, and I looked at him. I knew exactly what he was thinking. He looked at me, and he kind of winked at me, and I just, you can say, I have this kind of knowledge, and it's hard for me to say I have this kind of knowledge, or to have this kind of knowledge of Jesus Christ. But that's what the text says. This is subjective, really personal, intimate knowledge. Again, where do you get that? Well, you get that from the Bible. You learn about Jesus Christ. We're going through the Gospel of Mark. As you go through the Gospel of Mark, you're watching what Jesus, I'm watching all the time. What is Jesus doing? And I look at him and I say, how patient he is. That's one of the things that's really impressed me. Because there are many times, Jesus says to his disciples after they say, "Well, we think we know that you're the Messiah." He says, "That's right, I am the Messiah. Now I have to go to Jerusalem and die." And they go, "What are you talking about? What are you talking about? You got to go die? You're not going to go die." And it says they're all trying to figure out what he says. "I'm going to go to Jerusalem. They're going to arrest me, put me on trial, and they're going to crucify me. And 3 days later, I'm going to rise from the dead." They go, "We don't have any idea what you're talking about." I said, "Don't be stupid. I mean, that's what you wanted to decide. What do you think it's not, a different language here. It's not written in hieroglyphics. He's saying what he's going to go do. They have no capacity for that. They just think, no, that'll never happen to you. We will die for you, but that will never happen to you." And Jesus gently explains to them. Three times he tells them. And even is transfigured in the presence of Peter, James, and John. And they actually see the kingdom of God. That's what they were talking about. They said, "Well, let's build tabernacles with this. We want to stay here." They still didn't get that he needed to go to the cross so they'd never be able to live in the kingdom of God. But you get your knowledge from the Lord Jesus Christ. You get your knowledge from the Word of God. That's why I said, if you're not reading the Word of God, if you're not hearing the preaching of the Word of God, and there's a number of great sources both in church as well as on TV or whatever, and that you have opportunity to hear great preaching. But especially just to be reading the Word of God and have God impress His truth upon your heart. So first you say, "God, I need your strength and power in order that I may grow in my knowledge of you." And if you just look at just one, what happens when we worship God is we go to church and we pull out the things that we know about God. Like what I'm going through now, I've really been impressed with the patience of the Lord Jesus Christ with his disciples. And that's wonderful truth, because then I say to myself, that's how he is with me. He is patient. Because he should have given up on me a long time ago, but he's patient in leading and guiding and directing and showing again and teaching again and teaching again and teaching again and guiding us along the way. Because I can get really frustrated with the disciples in their really inability to understand. But they didn't have the Holy Spirit indwelling them. They had the Holy Spirit who was with them. But it didn't until you have the new covenant that we have. We have the Holy Spirit in us, and he's patient with us. And you look at what God's doing. He's doing it over, so far, a 6,000-year period of time. That's a patient God. He's really patient in what he's doing and how he's doing it and how he's revealing things. And he's patient in your life and my life. So it's wonderful to see and to have the true knowledge of God, because then you go to worship and you sing a song about the patience of God, or you sing a song about the faithfulness of God, or you sing a song about the grace of God. You know, we can really truly worship God because we take those truths and say, I know that truth. And I say, thank you, God, for your patience. Thank you, God, for your faithfulness. Thank you, God, for your grace. Thank you for the salvation that you have given to me. And we take those things and we worship God. But the thing, you know, this passage is saying, you have to add the knowledge of God that you get only from Him. And what's really, you want to see the patience again, you see Peter in three times denying the Lord, and three times the Lord takes Peter back, and He reinstates him to feed His lambs, and to feed His sheep, and to pastor His sheep. And, you know, Peter would have been overwhelmed with the kindness of this Jesus that he has denied three times, though he said he would die for him. He has denied him three times, and the Lord takes Peter, and he never says, Peter, really, three times? You denied me three times? Did I not tell you that? What were you thinking? There's no rebuke. Really, there's no rebuke. He takes Peter and he says, Peter, do you love me? And Peter says, Lord, you know that I love you. They're using different words, but Peter's using a more warm word than the word that Jesus is using. And Peter says again, do you love me? Peter says, we're best friends. And then the Lord says to him, Peter, are we best friends? And Peter says, Lord, we are best friends. You know we're best friends. We have that kind of love for one another. But the Lord didn't rake him over the coals. He didn't rake the disciples over the coals. He gets them together and he says, I'm going to, you know, go out and preach the gospel. Wow. And he could rake us over the coals. But he's patient and he's faithful and he's loving and he's kind and he wants us to see that, you know, in our lives. So it's really important. So we're adding to our faith. To faith you add virtue, which is power. To that virtue you add knowledge. The knowledge of God. The knowledge of His Word. The knowledge of His truth. Then what do you add? Well, you add self-control. This is a word that means self-management. And so it's like saying, okay, God has told you in His Word. He's given you the power. He's given you the Word. Now you are to exercise self-control in obeying the Word of God. I mean, these words, they just sort of naturally fit together. I mean, this whole thing, if you look at this whole list, virtue, the power, the knowledge. Okay, you got knowledge. Now you have to exercise self-control because if God says, do not stop being conformed to this world and be transformed by the renewing of your mind. If you're going to take those commands, then you have to have self-control, self-management in order to follow after what God has commanded us to do. But you don't do that in your own strength. You're doing this because you've added virtue and you have the knowledge set before you. So we should be praying the scriptures and we say, God, you've said for me not to be conformed to this world. Help me to not be conformed to this world. And then I get up and I don't want to live my life being conformed. I need to exercise self-control in not being conformed to what this world, what we want to be like, think like, act like, believe like, everything. The world wants to press you into its mold and we're saying no to that. I need self-control for that and I need self-control to read the Word of God. I need self-control to read the Word of God and to obey the Word of God. Self-management. And this self-control is a part of the fruit of the Spirit. So, you know, when you're asked to do self-control, it's not asking you to drum it up. You get it from the Spirit of God. And you see, you know, Joseph in his life going from his dream to the pit, and then he's a household steward, and all along the way, here is Joseph exercising self-control. And yeah, even in the way he treats his brothers, it's amazing to see, you know, his self-control. Daniel goes to Babylon. Does he eat the food? I mean, it'd be very, very easy for Daniel to say, you know, God didn't do much for us in Jerusalem. And, you know, here I am in Babylon. Food looks good here. No, Daniel said, no, I'm going to eat what God wants me to eat. I'm going to live under the law. Because he's under the law. Even though he's in Babylon, he's still under the law. So he says, here I am in Babylon. What am I going to do? Because they want me to conform and they want Daniel. This is the reason why that Daniel chapter 1 is so important, is because they want Daniel to become a Babylonian. Because that's the way the Babylonians conquered people, is they would conquer people. Everybody has a different style. I've said this before. But they have a different style of conquering people. And sometimes when you get conquered, they pick you all up and take you to a different place. And the Assyrians like to do that, and Babylonians did that too sometimes. But that's where the Samaritans came from. Because they were a conquered people. They were brought in to, and the Assyrians had already removed the northern kingdom. Babylon's removed, so the Samaritans come in. They're Babylonians. They're Gentiles. And they've been moved, and the Jews were moved out, and you move them, they're less likely to rebel if they're in a new situation, in a new place. If they're in the old place, they're more likely to rebel. You know, and the Assyrians, one of the things they like to do, they like to say, the way we're going to control you is if you rebel, we're going to come back and cut off all the leaders' heads and put them on poles around the city. That's terror. Terror is the way they controlled people. So if they rebelled, they came back, captured the city, cut off the heads of the people, put them on poles. So you walk around saying, there's the mayor. Kind of. The Romans, they put garrisons in your city. So they put soldiers there. So if you started to rebel, the soldiers are already there. So different nations did different things. But Daniel was going into Babylon, and the first thing he did is said, I'm not going to become a Babylonian. I am one of the children of Israel, and God has said that we are to be faithful to him, even when things are looking the worst. And so here he is exercising self-control, saying, I don't want to eat the food. I know the king is saying to eat this food, but I'm requesting that I don't have to do this. So, I mean, you can see self-control in many instances in the Bible, but that's what you do with knowledge. You don't just take knowledge and say, I'm growing in knowledge. What are you doing with the knowledge that you have? Well, you're to follow the knowledge. You're to obey. It requires self-control. Then what do you add? You add perseverance. Well, you keep going. And, you know, perseverance is to bear up courageously. So you keep going. Daniel not only would have said, I'm not going to eat the king's food. He never ate the king's food. You just keep going. And the Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were told they have to bow down and worship the image. And they said, we're never going to do that. We're not, you know, our God can save us. But even if he doesn't, we're not going to bow down to your crummy image. That's the message, I think, says crummy image or something like that. No, I don't know. But I'm not going to bow down to this crazy statue that you put up in front of us. Why? Because I not only believe the truth, but I'm persevering in the truth. Perseverance is a part of the Christian life. It's not just doing something, exercising self-control once. You exercise self-control and you keep going. You keep going. What do you add to that? Well, the word for godliness is a word that doesn't have God in it. It's the word Eusebius or Eusebia. Eusebius is a name that is taken from the word godliness. But it means to be devoted to God. So it's like you say, okay, I need power to know the Lord in his word, to exercise self-control and to keep going until I am wholly devoted to God. And godliness is devotion to God. That's why I said this is telling you how to add to your faith. And what you're getting is this wholly devoted to God. And the Bible says to Timothy, your life is about the pursuit of godliness, the pursuit of devotion to your God. Because if you're adding knowledge, exercising self-control, and continuing, what you're going to come to is your complete devotion to God. Now, you might want to put some of those things in different order. I do sometimes. I look at that and I go, I might put knowledge first. And I like the self-control, perseverance, and godliness because it kind of just fits together. But that's the way the Holy Spirit is giving this truth, because He wants you to add one thing to the next. You're adding one to the next. You don't add virtue to godliness. You add virtue to knowledge, self-control, perseverance to being devoted to God. And I say, the Christian life is about being devoted to God. You might want to say that's first what we do. But this is our Christian piety. Supreme confidence in God Himself. Submission to the will of God. To know, to love, to fear, to trust, to depend upon, to obey God. Devoted to God. Delighting in God. Worshiping God. Finding your life in God. It's a wonderful truth. Now what's interesting is you come to all of this and then you go, add Philadelphia, add brotherly love. Now again, this is what you're doing. I had one person come to our church, and I knew all my life, I knew him for a long time, but I knew his daughter. And his daughter said to me, I know he just came to your church, but give him a job. Give him something to do. He needs to have a job. Just, have him greet people at the door, do something. And I'm like, that's not exactly how we function as a church. I don't want to give somebody a job so they come to church because they got to have a job. But you look at the things that you do, like brotherly kindness. We're to have this Philadelphia, a disposition that doesn't really think about yourself but thinks about others. It's sort of even down to family conduct. This is a kind of brotherly love that really looks at what is, so needful in someone else. This is a tender heart, a devoted love. It's got a lot of warmth in that meaning, and it's tender-hearted. It's affectionate. It's gentle. It's kind. It's considerate. It's generous. It's willing to practice hospitality. It's ready to help, ready to serve, ready to protect. It's, that's what you add. Now again, because we like to be so active on things, you might want to move this up and give somebody a job. Put it right at the very beginning. How do you add to your faith? Well, just go start loving people. And I've heard people say that, what you do when you become a Christian is you learn how to love people. And I don't take anything away from that, but there's a few steps that are in between here. And I don't try to take away the steps that are in between. Because God wants your brotherly love to be the outgrowth of your growth in Him. It always God is drawing us closer to Him. We're ready to go into action. I'm ready to go into action. I want to do something. And God wants us to know something. He wants us to do something. But you can take the major players in the Bible, the people who are doing great things, and there's a process they go through where they see that their dependence has to be not in their own strength, but in the Lord himself. You know, David had a great start to his life, and, you know, he's anointed when he's a boy, young boy, probably a teenager, but he's anointed to be the king. And then he's asked to go and play the harp for the king. And then he goes out on the battlefield and he kills Goliath. And then he's appointed one of the soldiers for the king, and he goes out and leads, and he's doing even more than the king is doing. I mean, it's looking good for David. Really looking good. And then Saul wants to kill David, so Saul is running for his life. And he comes to the place where he says, I'm out here in the wilderness with a rabble group of people. And sometimes the rabble, they get unhappy with David, they want to kill him. I'm out here with this rabble, I'm never going to become king. And God says, now you're ready to become king. When you see that all the best that you can do is not good enough, that's when you're ready now to be used of God. Same thing with Moses, same thing with Abraham, same thing with Isaac, same thing with Jacob, same thing with the disciples, same thing with the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul's on the Damascus Road. He's a Pharisee. He just got saved. Let's have a seminar in Jerusalem. That's what I'd say. Let's take this Paul and go back to Jerusalem and we're going to say, everyone, please come. You're going to hear Paul, the persecutor of the church, now a faithful follower of Jesus. What a great opportunity. This would be, you know, use the Apostle Paul when you know, everything's happening. Instead, he gets lowered down in a basket out of the city, and he's really taught in the wilderness by the Lord. Until finally the Lord sends him out. And I'm just saying, the Lord humbles before he empowers, before he uses you. And that's a part of the process. And this whole list says, you know, what you need to be focused on is what God is doing in you before what God does through you. And if you say, well, I'm really struggling in my love for other people. You know, I love certain individuals, but it's just pretty much people that I hate. You know, it's like, kind of a statement is that? I was like, whoa. But if you're if you're struggling loving other people, the starting point of that is not, you know, I need to love people, you know, I need to do that, I better stop, you know, but I got to do this, and so I need to do this, and so I go and put my arm around someone, you know, it's like, I'm going to love my enemy. The starting point of that is, and I'm not saying you shouldn't go put your arm around somebody to love them, but what I am saying is, God says you need your heart coming to the place where you're really devoted to God, that then you can go out and love the unlovely, that you can love people. You can love your enemies. You can love your friends. You can love your family. You can love people. You can love people when they fall down and fail. You can love people when they oppose you. You can love people. You can love a lot of people. How do you do that? Well, you don't do it on your own strength. You just don't do it in your own strength. But you're to add brotherly kindness. And then the last thing that is mentioned on this list is love. This is agape love. And this word is sacrificial, unconditional, purposeful, forever. Love that you get from God, it's His love poured through you. And this is the love that can sound a little cold rather than brotherly kindness. Brotherly kindness is a little warmer, and Peter was more willing to use brotherly kindness kind of word than to use agape when he was speaking about his relationship, because that love is loving somebody not because they're lovable, not because there's anything you see in that person, but it's everything that you have in your heart. Agape love comes out of your heart. It doesn't come because you say, oh, that's a wonderful person. I think I'm going to love that person. If we just love the lovely, this word wouldn't be there. But this is loving someone because there's not anything. It's the same way God loves us. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. And when he says he loved the world, this is agape love. This is God loving us, not because we're wonderful. People like to say, well, we're made in the image and likeness of God, so that makes us amazing. I said, we are amazing, but that doesn't make us wonderful before God. If you want to know what God thinks, you know, read Psalm 14, Psalm 53, and Romans 3. Because that's what he sees when he looks at the natural man. There's not anything good he sees in man. Why does he love us? Because of the love that's in his heart. Well, that's kind of hard, because then you say, well, he ought to love me for something he sees in me. No, he doesn't love anything you for anything he sees in you. He loves you because of the love that comes forth from his heart. And he seeks my greatest good at the sacrifice of himself. And he never stops. That's what agape love is. And I would say brotherly love is a little easier than agape love. But there's a whole progression to what he's saying. You know, when you are to grow in grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ is what he's going to say at the end of this. But grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's already given this. How do you grow your faith? It's wonderful to think through these steps. Because one step to another. And you know, we don't live the Christian life and say, well, where are you in the Christian life? And I say, well, I'm kind of at the perseverance level personally. I'm, you know, you go up and down this ladder all the time. But the starting point is to add to your faith virtue, knowledge, self-control, keep going till you're devoted to God and loving one another and loving others from your heart, the heart that God gives to you. That's what it is to add to your faith. So it's great stuff. Oops. It's about 8 o'clock. You guys should have... I have students in my class that if I start to go a little long, I have one, bless her heart, her name is Olivia. I'm making her famous, but I give her a hard time. But she looks up, I look up at her, if I'm going a little long, she goes like this. I'm not telling that to people at our church because I'm sure that I would get that. You know, so anyway, anyway, let's take a break. Okay, we should probably get started again. Let me just end this by reading this section right after the passage that we've looked at. For if these qualities are yours, and increasing they render you neither useless or unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind and short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. As long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. There's a great promise, you know. If these qualities are yours, you're looking, and if you're building your faith, if you look at growing in the Lord Jesus Christ, you know, you have this great promise. These yours, it will render you neither useless or unfruitful. And he who lacks these qualities is short-sighted. I mean, it's like we become a Christian to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. We grow and we're becoming transformed to become more and more like Jesus Christ. And that's something that God is doing in us, but it's a pursuit. We cannot transform ourselves, but we pursue the renewing of our mind. We pursue the adding to our faith. All of that is a part of what it means to live this the Christian life. And just as he who practices these things shall never stumble. And that's a promise that is that is really given. And it's interesting when you talk about Peter. Peter knows what it is to stumble. He knows what it is to stumble. And the Lord was encouraging him to pray, and the Lord was encouraging him to depend more upon Him. He knows what it is to stumble. But he also knows what it is for the Lord to pick him up and push him on the pathway again and say, grow in grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is how this entrance into the kingdom is promised. But this last word is in 2 Peter 3:18. This is his final, Peter's final word. Timothy does, or Paul does the same thing in 2 Timothy. The point is to be a growing Christian, to growing in the Lord. And we never stop growing. And it's always important to remember, we never come to a place where we say, well, you know, I think I've got it. I think I know all that I'm going to know. I think I've gone to church all these years, and so I've come to the place where I'm really where I should be. And I, we can look at our lives and look back and be thankful for the work that God has done in us. But the pathway ends when we're standing in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's where it ends. When we are in the kingdom of God. You know, that's when I think we're still going to be growing in the knowledge of God. Because God is infinite, and I don't know that we're ever going to fully comprehend the infinite qualities of God. We're trying to put infinite into the finite brain, and it's just really hard to do. So this, the Lord obviously wants us to know Him in the way in which this whole plan of salvation and the way in which God is accomplishing His purposes is playing out in our hearts and lives. And that's true in the churches today. You know, I think, you know, America's going through a difficult time. The pandemic has been a difficult time. The wars that are taking place are awful, and the war in Ukraine is particularly awful. You know, you look and you say, I thought we as a world kind of weren't doing this anymore. I feel like we're back in the days of Hitler again. It's just weird. But, you know, you look at all this and you say, what is happening? And you say, well, maybe the Lord's doing a work in all of our hearts. It's a wonderful thing to see what He does. And maybe we have become too familiar with just what it is to live the Christian life and come day in and day out and do the things that we're supposed to do. And we've lost really the heart for all of this. But if you, Peter says, if you follow this formula, so to speak, this formula that he gives you of adding one thing to the next, he makes it very simple. He doesn't just say to us, grow in grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, because I'd say, well, how do you do that? Well, he already explained that in chapter 1. And it's this very simple thing that you go through in your mind, and you think about this whole process, and go back and read that passage and look it over and say, is this descriptive of me? That's a hard thing to ask. That's the hardest thing to ask, is when you're looking at a passage that's really a wonderful passage like this and ask the question, is this mine? And we're really to ask that question all the time. And it's okay to say, I'm not sure. You know, it's okay. I need to, the word is given to us. The Lord is patient with us. He's leading us and directing us. But, you know, He's laid out exactly what it is that He does for us and what we are to do because of Him. And so I love the way that the Lord leads us by drawing us closer to Him. And, you know, I've mentioned before, you know, when we raise our kids to be independent of us. We want them to be able to stand on their own. That's sort of the goal. Well, that's not the Lord's goal for us. The Lord's goal is for us to become more drawn closer and closer to Him and more like Him and to depend more and more upon Him. And I just, You know, I read this passage and I say, it's real easy for me to teach this passage over and over and over again. It's harder for me to say, am I doing this? Is this descriptive of me in such a way that if Peter, let alone God or the Holy Spirit, looked at me and said, is this how you are growing your faith? That's the great challenge. There's a lot of things that you have to do in this life. This is a complicated life. You know, if you're a husband and a father, or if you're a man, or if you're a woman, or we got to provide for life. We got to do something. We can't just sit around and say, well, I'm just going to not do anything. We have to live in this world. We have to live this life. We have to go and work. We have to do things. We have to provide. But Jesus is the one who says, you know, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world, which no one can possibly do? Imagine owning everything in the world. Everything. Everything is yours. You say, well, I would be a wealthy person if everything was mine. I say, yeah, everything is yours. And the Lord said, if you could actually gain the whole world and lose your own soul, what is the good of that? And that's why the attention to our soul is very important. And I think the when the world around us starts shaking and we're not sure what's going on and the things are, you know, hard to see, that's when the Lord draws near to us to find our strength and our security in Him. And that's why when I talk about this, we talk about, you know, renewing the mind. So the process of doing that. And I'm not going to start up assurance. I'm not going to start up warfare. But the Lord tells us the strategies that we have that we really need to engage in living the Christian life. And these are not just things you read and memorize and look at and say, oh, that's good. That's a very nice thing to say. The question is, are we doing these things? Are we living this out? And that's a hard thing to answer. I will tell you that Martha said to me one time, you know, you're kind of a nicer person than you used to be. I go, well, really, that's kind of nice. And I thought, what kind of person did I used to be that she would say that? But I liked that. I thought that was good. I hope we're becoming more like Jesus Christ. I think that's what she was talking. I'll go back and ask her, but I think that's what she was talking about. I hope that was what she was talking about. But we're to be growing in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord says, here's how you do it. So I trust as we look at this, we'll say, we really need to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord. We need to grow in our lives. We need to stand for the Lord Jesus Christ and live for Him. And that's what He calls us to do. So may the Lord help us. But let me pray. We'll stop a little early. I want everybody to notice the clock when we're done, so you'll know that I can actually end a little bit early. Heavenly Father, we ask that you will continue to be patient in your dealings with us. There's so many ways that we look at our own hearts and we don't even measure up to our own expectations, let alone measure up to your expectations. But we're thankful that you have given us your word. You've given us the knowledge that we need to have about you. You've given us the strategies for walking with you. I pray that you'll continue to lead, guide, and direct in our lives. I pray for the church and for churches. Pray for Grace Bible Chapel in Japan and Trinity Bible Church and Hillcrest Bible Church, and we pray that you would, and all the churches that are preaching your word, we pray that you would revive those churches. We pray that you would work in all of our hearts, that we might be pursuing what it is to be your children, the children of God. And Lord, we pray that you'll help us and you'll guide us and direct us and make us more and more to be like Jesus Christ in the coming days. So we pray for the blessings, your blessings upon us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.